This week is the Thursday before Good Friday is about when Jesus celebrated the last Passover. So right, Jesus' Last Supper, it is the Jewish Passover. It wasn't some new feast he invented. The same with the communion table. When we have the elements out here and we celebrate communion, that's just sort of a fragment that's been handed down to us. We don't celebrate the whole, you know, Passover meal every year. But the one element that we do, when Jesus said, as often as you do this, some people say, well, that means when you celebrate Passover, do this. Or some people say it's once a year, once a month, once a week. We look at it and say, as often as we do it in remembrance of him. But that comes down, the cup, which Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The bread, which he passed to his disciples, and he said, take this is my body. You know, do this in remembrance of me. That was a part of the regular Passover meal. It was, Jesus didn't make up some new thing to do at Passover. He was taking what was a shadow, it was something that was pointing to Jesus, the blood that would be shed for our sins, his body that would be broken. Even the bread, the matzah, if you buy it in the store today, it's pierced with holes, it's got stripes. That, you know, they do that so the bread, when you cook that unleavened bread, it doesn't bubble up. And those are representative of Jesus, who was pierced and who was striped by a whip for us. And so there's so much in the Passover ceremony that points to Jesus, but that's the entire Old Testament. So one of my favorite things I get really nerdy about is looking at the Old Testament and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. People say, have put it this way, that Christ is concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we're gonna look at the sacrificial lamb that happened at that first Passover. And we're going to start this morning by looking at the first sacrifice ever. Bible students, and if you were here in first service, you can't cheat. Bible students, where's the first sacrifice in the Bible? Genesis. How early in Genesis? Real early. How about chapter 3? So this message is called Worship the Lamb. And we're looking at the Lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb of God in the New Testament. Over 30 times he's called the Lamb of God. And most of those times are found in the book of Revelation. Jesus is also called our Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. Paul calls him that as he's writing to the church at Corinth. And so we're going to learn about worship today, and really what we're learning about is as we look at Jesus, the Lamb of God. And remember, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus in the Gospel of John, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we're going to look at Jesus, the Lamb of God, but when in Scripture does God ever give a lamb other than Jesus? What's John the Baptist talking about? In the Old Testament, there's only one place, one time when God provides a lamb, a ram, to give you a hint, but there's only one time. Every other time when there's a sacrifice, we have to provide our own. You got to go out and pay for your own lamb or your own goat. You got to bring the first fruits of your crops or of your work. And so Jesus, as our sacrifice, as our lamb, is such a wonderful provision of our God. We don't provide the sacrifice that we need to get made right with God. He has provided everything we need. All we need to apply is what? Faith. Belief. Have you received what God is offering you? So, first of all, this is about worship. You started worshiping this morning by singing God's praises. And our first point is this: when I worship, I let go of doing it my way. When I worship, I let go of doing it my way. So what I'm going to do now is pray. We're going to ask God to have his way with his word in each one of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just recognize that this is your word, this story, the story of our redemption that we benefit from, that we are able to participate in because of what you have done. Lord, this belongs to you, and we just ask that you would have your way with us this morning, Lord God. And let this week, just let this week be a week that is so focused on you as we focus on the gift of God, our Son, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we work towards Resurrection Sunday, let us encounter Christ in a new way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the first sacrifice was to cover the shame of sin. And the first sacrifice we find as early as Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, of course, did not believe. Remember, the whole crisis that brought sin into the world and that caused our relationship with God to be broken was a crisis of faith. Adam and Eve were told something, and Satan came in, and what did he say? Did God really say? And then he twists the truth, and when he quotes God's truth back at them, and he doesn't quote it right. And so when he goes forward and plants those seeds of doubt in them, they respond by not believing in God's truth, by deciding they're going to have their way instead of God's way. They buy into Satan's lie. And the most satanic thing is selfishness, right? That's what Satan was all about. He wanted to be worshipped rather than worship God. And so he gets Adam and Eve to join him in that. He gets us to join him in that, where we say, I want my way rather than God's way. And so when I worship, I need to let go of doing it my way. And so Adam and Eve sin. God, in Genesis 3, you know, as you read through the story, we see the consequences of sin. And then what does God do? Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The first consequence of sin is what? How about shame? Shame. I'd say that's part of the spiritual death, but they experience this shame of their own nakedness. They realize we don't have any clothes on, and God had to come and say, who told you you were naked? And this is the guilt of sin. It's what first comes in. And they know immediately that something's wrong because sin begins to bring death in. Death begins with shame, the guilt of sin, and of course we see the broken relationship that between them and God between the man and the woman that precede. But after the Lord levies the consequences of their sin, here comes grace. And there's several points of grace in Genesis chapter 3, but isn't this amazing that the first thing they did when God came into the garden, they hid because of their shame, so God comes and provides a covering for their shame. And throughout Scripture, over and over again, God's rescuing us from sin is described as God covering over our sin, providing a covering for us. And so he's removing the shame. So they can have, in a sense, they're still able to have access to God because it was that shame that caused them to run and hide. And now he provides a covering for that. So they're walking out into the open now and having that conversation with God that they were made to have, that you and I were made to have, a relationship with God that is where shame is removed. So how did they get the skin? Now, it just says skin, but all theologians and scholars have agreed, I say all with an asterisk, you know, as many as I've encountered, that this is the skin of an animal, that an animal had to lose its life. We're not told what kind of animal, but an animal lost its life so that skin could be turned into clothing for the man and the woman. And so we have the first sacrifice here, which covers the shame, and it's the shame of sin. Now we turn the pages, one page, actually, and the story doesn't go too far when we get to the next generation and we discover that sin gets passed on. And that's part of the reality we all live with. And Cain is born, and then Abel is born, and in this Genesis chapter 4, we read the story of Cain and Abel, and one amazing thing that we find is the first time that there is a sacrificial animal mentioned, it says Abel is raising flocks, which usually means a small animal. It usually means a goat or a lamb. And it says that Abel came and brought part of his flock as a sacrifice, and Abel, who's a farmer, brings part of his produce for a sacrifice. And here in this story, we have the first mention of a sacrificial, perhaps it's a lamb or a goat, and sin. Sin itself, the word, hasn't been mentioned yet in the Bible, but here it is. Both of these are mentioned in the same story. Is that significant or not? I think it's very significant that with the introduction of the word sin, you have the introduction of a lamb or a goat who's gonna eventually be ordained by God to pay for that sin. So I'm going to read the story starting at Genesis 4:2. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Cain's brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought as an offering to the Lord the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance, or his face, fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to control you, but you must master it." So here we have two sacrifices. And why is Cain's offering, his sacrifice, rejected? Is it because God just wants lambs and goats? No, because later in Scripture we see offerings of produce being offered. So it's not that. They're both offering the best work of their hands. But what God wants is not just what you have to give him, what you have to do for him, what you have to bring to him, or what you want to be for him. More than the outward expression of your worship, he wants your heart to stand behind it. And he's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who are coming to him on his terms, understanding that when you worship, you let go of doing it your way. And what God saw with Abel was an offering that was from a heart that had faith, that trusted in God. But from Cain, God rejected his sacrifice, his offering. Why? To expose his true heart. And his heart explodes in anger. It explodes in self-focused bitterness. Why, is my brother better than me? He's already comparing himself to his brother. I'm not saying he wasn't angry at God, but his anger for what God has done is directed towards his brother. God's saying, hey, let's have a relationship between you and me. But what we do is we misdirect our anger and our emotions, and we blame everything and anything else except taking responsibility for our own actions, for our own attitudes. And that's what happens here. The sacrifice God wants is a soft heart. That's the lesson of Cain and Abel. He's coaching, and he doesn't punish Cain for this. He coaches Cain. Cain is angry at his brother, and his face falls. It means he's so, you know, it's just a wonderful picture when your countenance falls. He's just looking at himself in his own situation. And it's like, you ever seen a toddler who doesn't get their way? And they just, that's what happens. I mean, I've seen it. I've done it. I'm sure my parents were here at early service, so you'd have to ask them. But that's the picture. And God is saying, Cain, don't give in to this anger. Don't be controlled by sin right now. But the thing is we cannot rescue ourselves from sin. We need to worship God. We need to say, Lord, I need your rescue. I need the covering for sin and shame that you provide. Not Cain is obviously trying to provide his own, you know, coming to God on his own terms. And so that's the lesson from Abel and Cain. And of course, Cain submits to his sin, to the temptation to act out of his emotions rather than act on the truth of God, and he kills his brother. Now turn with me to Genesis 22. The next time we encounter a sacrifice is actually as Noah comes out of the ark, but we're not going to take time to look at that. We're going to look at Genesis 22, which is the story of the offering of Abraham's son, Isaac. And I'm going to read this. Now, each of these pictures begin to point us towards Jesus. Ultimately, he's the sacrifice we need, right? If we're all here trusting in him, we know the punchline. We know the end of the story. But there's so many things in here that point to Jesus, and we're not going to look at them all, but I'll just highlight some of them. But let's read. I'm going to start at verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, God tested Abraham because many years before, God made a promise to Abraham, who he and his wife couldn't have kids. He said, you're going to have a son. Through your son, a whole nation will be born to you. And through your son, the whole world will be blessed. And so Abraham finally, after many years of learning to trust God, learning that God was trustworthy and making many mistakes as he's learning to trust God, he finally has this son of promise, Isaac. And God says, Abraham. And Abraham in verse 1 says, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now the Lord hates child sacrifice if we do it. Finally, when the Canaanites got into child sacrifice, God used Israel to destroy them. And then Israel began to do it, and God destroyed them eventually. And so God says, it was never his plan for us to sacrifice our children to try to appease him. But it has always been God's plan for him to give his son, and his son was with him in this plan, for his son to give himself for us as a sacrifice. So it's interesting that God is putting this on Abraham. What's God doing? So Abraham, and we already have this, God tested Abraham. Right? God's trying to grow Abraham. So Abraham rose, verse 3, early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, so this is a journey of 3 days of a father and his beloved son going to make a sacrifice. So our Father in heaven and his beloved son did a journey of 3 days, the cross, and then 3 days in the tomb, and then we have Resurrection Sunday. So you see Jesus here in this picture briefly. And they saw the place from a distance. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go up over there, and we will worship and return to you. It's we will worship and we will return. He's expecting Isaac to come back with him. This is interesting. The book of Hebrews said that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. The cross that was mine, the cross that's yours, your death penalty, that terrible tool of execution was laid on Jesus, just as the wood here is laid on Isaac. And so Abraham takes in his hand the knife and the fire. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Behold, I see the fire and the wood. Here's Isaac putting two and two together. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Here's the answer to that question. When Abraham said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where else in the Old Testament do you have God providing for himself a lamb? Right here. And Abraham's looking for it. He's expecting it. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. And he's hoping it happens sooner than later. But he's walking forward in faith. He's not shrinking back in fear or in shame. He trusts God who keeps promises. And the two of them walked on together. And Isaac's trusting his father. Isaac is going willingly as well. Then they come to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar. There he arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. We see the pictures in the Bible story books of Abraham with that knife raised, but that's not how it was. He's going to slit his throat. He's not going to chop him up or stab him. It's more personal. It's very intimate. It's close, and it's more dramatic in this sense because the knife's blade is coming to his throat. And then what happens? So Abraham stretches out his hand and takes the knife to slay his son. But verse 11, but the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did God know Abraham's heart? Yes. But he wants faith to be lived out. He wants faith to be something that is acted upon. Otherwise, it truly isn't faith. That's what he's teaching us. You need to take steps of faith in order for it to be faith. You can't say, I believe that bridge will hold my weight, but never walk on the bridge because you're afraid of it. You got to act upon faith. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place, as a substitute for his son. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is the lamb, the ram, a male, full grown, Jesus was, when he became our substitute. Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. It is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And we sing Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. His grace is sufficient for you, for you, for you. Just as God did not want Abraham to hold anything back, God wants me to hold nothing back. When we come to worship God, he wants us to do it his way. He wants all of your heart. The psalmist says God doesn't desire sacrifices, but he desires a broken and a contrite heart, a willing spirit he will not despise. He wants a soft heart. He wants you to give him everything. And you know, the irony here is that God has not withheld anything from you. He has given you everything. Himself. He has given you his beloved son, his only son, right? This all started out, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. But God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, so that all you need to do is believe in him, and you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Well, we get to Roman numeral 2 in our study this morning, and we turn just a few more pages over to Exodus chapter 12, and we come now to the Passover. And in order to look at the Passover, it's good that we understand these sacrifices that have come before. Because the sacrifices under the Mosaic system that are described in the book of Leviticus, they haven't been instituted yet. So everything that's been building up to this point just kind of informs us of how God wants worship to be. That the purpose of it is to cover that when we bring our offerings or sacrifices, it was to cover shame. And that God, it's an issue of not your behavior or your performance, but of your heart. It begins with a soft heart. And that God wants all of you. And he doesn't want you to hold anything back. So Roman numeral 2 is this. Jesus is my Passover lamb. And that's what we come to read about here. So first of all, we see that you get to chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to learn about this lamb. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And he says, if a household is too small, then a couple of you can share the lamb. They can divide the lamb, verse 4 says. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be an unblemished, a perfect male, 1 year old, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it in your house until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, that's the beam above the door, and it's going to be on the house in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it left over till morning, but whatever is left over until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, dressed, ready to go, sandals on your feet, staff in hand, and you shall eat it quickly, because this is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt, and on that night I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be the sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And you shall eat this, in verse 15 he says, you're going to, for the next 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast in it. And on that first day, though, you shall remove all the yeast, all the leaven from your house. Going on to verse 22, he says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. It's kind of a minty plant with fuzzy leaves. And dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of that blood to the lintel above your door and on the two doorposts on either side, and you shall not go outside that door of that house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of your house, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. This is the 10th plague of the 10 plagues God levied against Egypt, but this one is unique. Every single plague was against the Egyptians. Remember, Israel lived in the land of Goshen. It was a very fertile land. They'd been there for over 400 years. And when the plagues came, so for example, the plague of darkness came. The Egyptians were in darkness, but the Israelites were in light. With the plague of the killing of the livestock and the cattle, the Egyptians' livestock were killed, but the Israelites' livestock were not harmed. And so finally, for this 10th plague, the one thing that changes now is that this will affect everybody, Egyptian and Israelite. So this is really a picture of us, for us, of sin's penalty of death. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we're all dead in sin. And we all need a Passover lamb, including the Egyptians. Gentile and Jew are in the same boat in this case. And so the lamb here, as he's described the lamb, first we see that the lamb it's a one-year-old lamb. I've always, as a kid, pictured this, tiny little baby lamb, the really cute ones. Well, they're still pretty cute when they're a year old. But they're much more valuable. They're valuable as a commodity. This could be an investment for a family. This could be the beginning of a herd. It could be an animal to breed. It could be an animal to slaughter and sell for meat. But this male lamb, this young ram, is costly. And so for the family to either buy one or take the best of their flock, they're going to lose economically by doing this. But the fact that they have to have it in their house for 4 days, they're going to lose emotionally as well. When I was 5, my parents bought a couple lambs. We lived in Yakima. Our house had an above-ground basement, so the living area was on the second story with an external staircase going up to the front door. And I remember these lambs, as they're growing up, would follow us up the stairs when we got home. I don't know why they were out and loose, but they would follow us up the stairs and try to come in. They wanted to come in with us, and they would follow us wherever we went. I think one was named Lamb Chop. I remember one night at dinner, and my mom had served dinner, and we're beginning to eat it, and my dad, against my mom's wishes, says, "Hey guys, you're eating Lamb Chop." I remember three things. I remember crying. I remember not eating. And I remember my mom being really mad at my dad. And so this is how it would be in the home, in any Jewish home that has brought the lamb in and is hanging out with this lamb for 4 days, and they're watching it. It's living with them. And part of that is to make sure that it truly was unblemished, not diseased, that it is healthy. But the other part of it, especially if you have kids, is they're going to grow attached to it. It's going to become in those 4 days like a pet, and on the fourth day, you're going to take your knife to its throat and let out its life's blood on your doorstep. That's going to be another cost. And so that's our point. The judgment of sin is costly. It costs something. It costs something great. More than we want to give. Maybe more than we can afford to give, truly. But the Lamb points us to Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful thing about the Passover story, is the Lamb points us to Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider 4 ways in which the Lamb points us to Jesus Christ. First of all, just as the Lamb was brought in to be killed, to die, so Jesus, he came to die. His purpose for coming from the beginning was to come and to be set aside for death. Isaiah 53, verse 7, written over 700 years before Jesus came, said Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. 1 Peter 1:19 through 20, written by Peter, right, who followed Jesus, the Lamb of God. He followed him, watched him, and lived with him for more than 4 days, 3 years. He said, "We were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of all of you." So Peter's identifying him as the Passover lamb, unblemished. But he says this was God's plan from before the foundations of the world were laid. Before Genesis chapter 1, this was God's plan. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew what he was going to do about it. Your sin, my sin, your messing up, my betrayals, your betrayals do not surprise God. And he's provided for every way that you're going to mess up. And that provision is Jesus Christ. And we praise God for this. The whole reason of this message is to prepare us for a week of worship. And as you leave here this morning, I would encourage you to grab a devotional that is on the table in the foyer. We have these Holy Week, these Easter devotionals that are going to walk you through day by day just to be able to focus on the Lord during this week as he walked, you know, day by day towards Good Friday, knowing that the cross was at the end of that week. This is a great way for us to stay focused throughout the week. Those have been printed out there, and they're laid out there for you. We had a big stack of them, but they were cleaned out after first service. So we put more out there for you. But again, this is all about worshiping the Lord. Next, we see that his perfection was demonstrated and seen, just as the Lamb was observed and watched. His perfection covers the cost of my imperfection. His perfection, Jesus had to be perfect because I was so imperfect. I am, and I will be tomorrow. I'm so imperfect, I need his righteousness because I don't have what it takes. And that bad news about me is true about all of you too. Sorry to disappoint you. Deuteronomy 15:21 said that only a perfect sacrifice can make atonement. And Jesus had 3 years of public ministry, and he was watched closely by his followers and by his enemies, and none of them could pin anything on him. And even when they tried, Pilate found no guilt in him. And God the Father himself said twice, Matthew 3:17, and on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, that he was well pleased in his Son. Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And 1 Peter 1:19, again, Peter compares Jesus to that lamb who was without blemish. So again, he's perfect. So he came to die to be that perfect sacrifice. And next, he was wholly consumed by the fiery wrath of God. Jesus was wholly consumed by the fiery wrath of God. Just as we read, this lamb was to be all of it eaten, and whatever's not eaten is to be totally burned, nothing left over. The whole burnt offerings were to be, this is like a whole burnt offering, but it's different. The people, the family are to eat this lamb. The meat that they're eating is going to give them energy and strength for the journey that they're going to embark on the next day. The beautiful picture here is they go in through that door, which is covered with blood, as slaves in the bondage of slavery. But the next morning, they come out a new nation, a free people, ready to leave Egypt and never go back. This is the change that God has wrought in your life. If you've walked through that door, if you've walked through the blood of the Lamb, if Jesus is your sacrificial lamb. So the lamb was burned, and then Jesus, in the same way, suffered that fiery wrath of God's judgment. Isaiah 53 again, about that suffering servant. Verses 4 through 5 said that Messiah would bear our sins, he would suffer for our sins, he would be crushed and punished for our sins and not for his own sins, because he had none. And verse 6 says that God caused our sin to be put on him. And in Matthew 27, 46, from Jesus' own lips, he cries out under that pressure, under that fiery ordeal, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that God made sinless Jesus to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. Do you know that you are called the righteousness of God? God boasts in you, not in any work that you've done, but that you have Jesus' righteousness covering you. You're shining brightly because Jesus, his work is shining from your life if you've trusted in him. So the perfect lamb was killed, roasted, consumed, and the rest completely burned, just as Jesus put himself entirely under God's wrath for us. Isaiah 53:10 says he rendered himself as a guilt offering. It's not just that the Father gave his son, but Jesus surrendered himself to that. He willingly went. A lot of people try to accuse God of being some abusive father, making his son be the whipping boy for the rest of us. But that's not the case. Jesus willingly went. This was the Father's plan and the Son's plan. It was the Father's love for you and the Son's love for you that caused this to happen. He bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors, verse 12 says. Jesus stood in the gap. Jesus stood in the way. He became the sacrificial lamb that we couldn't provide, that we can't afford to provide for ourselves. Fourthly, we see that the lamb points us to Jesus Christ because his death is the entry to freedom and a new identity. No bones of the Passover lamb were broken. No bones of that Passover lamb were broken. And this just speaks about Jesus' death. Jesus' legs were not broken, as were the legs of the two criminals, one on his left, one on his right. When as the evening was coming, the Jewish authorities did not want any Jewish men hanging on a tree as the Sabbath was about to come, just to observe the law. And so the Romans obliged them in this, and they would hurry the death process along by breaking the legs of the criminals who were on the cross. In order to live longer on the cross, you would push yourself up on the cross so you could breathe. The longer you were hanging there, your lungs would fill with fluid and you'd basically start drowning. But if you could push yourself up, you could have more lung capacity to get air. But as soon as they broke the legs of those who were being crucified, their bodies would sink down and they would succumb. As they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. Remember, Jesus, when he died, it wasn't because any man took his life, but it was because Jesus gave his life. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was Jesus who laid himself down. It was Jesus who gave himself up. That's an important point. But Jesus' death was different than any other in that way. Jesus' death is mine. Because Jesus is mine. So we enter into a death that is different than any other if we enter into Christ. Exodus 12:46 says, Moses gives them the instructions saying, don't break any bone of the Passover lamb. John 19:36 records that Jesus was already dead, so they pierced his body with a spear. John says this to show that scripture was fulfilled, both the scripture here in Exodus and Psalm 34, verse 20. The death was up close and personal. They had to get up close to Jesus to make sure he was dead. Just as the head of the home, as he's slaughtering the lamb, has to get up close and personal. They didn't break the neck. They took a knife and they slit its throat to let that blood out. It's not pleasant to talk about, But death isn't pleasant to talk about. And you have to get up close and personal to this. So his death is, it's important that we understand his death and get up close and personal to it. And the lamb, again, underscoring the fact that the lamb was personal. In verse 3, it says, take each one of you, take a lamb. In verse 4, it says, each man should divide the lamb. So it goes from being some random animal out in the paddock, out in the stable, a lamb, to becoming the lamb. And then in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, 1 year old. So even the grammar here, even the wording in the beginning of Exodus chapter 12 describes just getting up close and personal to your lamb. Each of us must take Jesus to ourselves. You have to face Jesus. You have to receive Jesus as a personal decision, a personal response. He must become mine. He must become yours. In verses 40 and 41 of chapter 12, Israel is called the Lord's as they come out of bondage. It's just another detail here, but it says in verse 40, at that time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt. There was for 430 years. It came about that at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So they're described as the sons of Israel in Egypt, but then as they come out of the land, they have a new identity, the host of the Lord. So just as you walk through that door, as you walk through the blood of Christ into a relationship with him, your sins are cleansed and you become a new creation in Christ. You become one of God's kids. You're adopted into his family. God doesn't pay any attention to the guilt of your sin anymore, the penalty owed because of your sin. It's been paid for. It's been wiped clean. When he sees you, he sees the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he goes on in the instruction in verses 33 through 49 of this chapter. He talks about how there should be no foreigner entering into the Passover feast with the Israelites. Now, this is a detail I hadn't really paid attention to, but the more I study it now, I realize that it does provide provision for the foreigners. It says if a foreigner wants to join you, then he and his whole household needs to be circumcised. And then he can become as one of you. So I find this very interesting because the Passover meal was not for outsiders. And this is the exact same thing we do with communion. When we have the communion elements here and we say, as you partake of these elements, you're saying, I believe in Jesus. You're proclaiming his death until he comes. So the communion, when Jesus says, Paul tells us, judge the body rightly, you know, are you in Christ or not? This is a statement of faith. So it was in the Old Testament, so it is today in the New. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now we come to the bitter herbs. We've looked at the lamb, now we look at the bitter herbs. In one verse, it gives us these details. In Exodus chapter 12, it says that verse 8 says, they shall eat of the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So the bitter herbs, the Hebrew word maror, if you've participated in Passover, you've probably tasted the bitter herbs, the horseradish. That's pretty bitter. I can't think of anything more bitter than the burning of horseradish. But it's a reminder of the bitterness of slavery, and that's what's being remembered here. And slavery throughout the Old Testament, especially the Egyptian slavery, God says so many times, don't go back to Egypt. It becomes a picture of sin, and the bitterness of sin is death, the result of sin. That's the picture of the bitterness here is death. And it reminds us, this reminds us of the bitter death of the lamb and the blood that covered us, enabling God to pass over. What is God passing over? What is God passing over when he's passing over those who have a death penalty issued against them? The firstborn in every home in the Passover story. That without this blood, God will not pass over the home. He will not stand in the doorway to keep the destroyer out. The destroyer will come in, and the result of sin will have its ultimate effect, which is death. And so that's the reminder of the bitterness that was passed from us, who deserved to die, and passed on to the Lamb. Next, we have the unleavened bread. The Hebrew word here is matzah. And you can buy this in Safeway, boxes of matzah, unleavened bread, especially at this time of year. It's almost always a symbol of sin in the Bible. What is? Leaven. So unleavened bread doesn't have yeast in it. So it's flat. It doesn't rise. And so it's almost always the symbol of sin. It's a very concrete picture of sin and its effects. In Hebrew here, matzah can be translated as sweet. Because if you eat the matzah, that matzah cracker, there's kind of a sweet flavor to it. But the word leaven is the word chametz, or chametz. And it can be translated, so it's leaven or yeast, but it can also be translated sour. Because rather than buy a jar of yeast in those days, like you can today, they used sour dough, leavened bread. And it had a sour flavor or even a bitter flavor. And this is just the picture of sin, which makes us sour and bitter. Leaven also puffs up, and it becomes another picture of sin and its effects. Dough that rises because of yeast doesn't get any heavier. There's no more substance to it, but it's bigger. And it's a great picture of what sin does. My pride puffs me up, causing me to think that I am more than I really am. And that's the picture of leavened bread. A little lump of dough is set aside. So when a mom would make her sourdough bread, she'd put it in the oven, but before putting it in the oven, she'd take a pinch of that dough and set it aside. And the next day when she made bread with flour and oil and water, she would take a little bit of that dough from yesterday and stick it in there. And a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul says, as he's talking about what pride does and wickedness and arrogance does. You only need a little bit of sin to contaminate the whole thing. And so that little bit of dough from yesterday's bread gets passed on to the next generation of bread. And every generation of bread has a little bit of that original leaven, just like every generation of people has a little bit of that original sin from Adam and Eve that is passed down. And so this picture of making a break and saying, you're going to get rid of, for 7 days, you're going to have no leaven in the house. That means it's a picture of the removal of sin. When the Passover lamb, the result of the Passover lamb is no more condemnation for sin. Sin has been cleansed. You're not going to die because of sin. And so that's a picture of our salvation, our redemption. We've been freed from sin and slavery. But the 7 days, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, becomes a picture of sanctification, of us walking forward and removing sin from our lives. And this is the thing. I think I missed a point here, which I always do. No, I didn't. I'm good. Our next point is this. Get rid of sin because of redemption, not for redemption. Get rid of sin because of redemption, not in order to be redeemed. So God isn't telling you to take care of your sin and become a perfect person, and then you can become part of his family. He makes you a part of his family first, and then he does the sanctifying work along the way. Isn't that interesting? Sin isn't completely removed from your life, but he says now is the process of going through your life, and as the Lord brings it to mind, or as a brother and sister comes with their bony finger or gentle hand and says, hey, what is this that you're doing? We get to see ourselves, whether it be in the light of others and their wisdom or in the light of God's word. God says, let's work on this together. And let's grow out of sinful habits. Let's grow into righteousness. Let's grow to be more like our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So we get rid of sin because of redemption, not for redemption. And this is the wonderful thing about grace and what we keep falling into, thinking we need to earn God's salvation or we need to be made right with God once again. Isn't that interesting? You need to get right with God again. I'm not going to deny some veracity of that statement. It's true that, you know, maybe you've not been close to the Lord or walking with him, but he's never been far away from you. What do you need to do to get right with the Lord? I think it means you need to turn around. He's still there. And you think you've been running away from him, but you're really not far from him. He is so near you that you can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't make God fall out of love with you. If you're his kid, you're his kid forever. And he loves you and he wants you to know how valuable you are. He loves you so much that he gave you a Passover lamb named Jesus Christ. And he has passed over. He will not condemn you for yesterday's sin, for today's sin, or tomorrow's sin. That's what's astounding to me. Well, Lord, yeah, you know, Lord, you know how bad I was, but boy, if you knew what I was thinking now, oh, you do. Well, if you knew what I might do tomorrow, you do. And he's saying, paid for. In fact, it's paid for, so why do it? Why not just love God and give him your heart today so tomorrow might look different? And then finally, you know, after talking about, I mean, Christians walk in newness of life. This is the whole idea here of entering into Jesus, putting away the sin. We walk in newness of life, and we put away sin by identifying it, confessing it to God, perhaps to a brother or sister, but we put it away because we are redeemed. Salvation is by grace, not by works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, lest we should boast. The final point is this: the Passover lamb is the door to new life. The Passover lamb is the door. So there are instances in the Old Testament of God marking those who will be spared from destruction. This is one of those instances. Everybody who's in the home with a door, post, and lintel marked with blood is will be spared from destruction. It happens again in Ezekiel 9. It happens again in Revelation 7, 2 through 3, and Revelation 9, 4. The blood on the doorposts and the lintel is probably the most iconic image of Passover. When you think of a picture of Passover, it's the person painting the blood on the doorposts. Well, here's probably how it happened. They were told to let the blood of the lamb fall into a basin. The basin is probably better translated as ditch, or even just like a channel, and it's in front of the door would be a channel so that when water came off or came towards the door, it wouldn't come into the house, but it would flow out. So they'd probably put a basin in there. The same word can be used for this ditch. And so what's happening is they're slitting the lamb's throat in the doorway, and they're letting it flow down into this ditch. Maybe putting a basin there, that's fine, but it's falling there. And so the blood is on the ground. Then they're taking the hyssop and dipping it in there, and they're starting from top to bottom and painting the door, or literally it means to strike the door. So they're probably, with the hyssop, they're probably sprinkling. But here's the picture. It's the most beautiful picture of Jesus, whose crown of thorns was pressed into his head. So just as there's blood on the lintel, the top of the door, Jesus has blood coming from his head. Then Jesus' hands, both left and right, just like the doorposts, left and right, are pierced to that cross. And you have blood coming down from both sides of Jesus. And then Jesus' feet are pierced as well. And you, just as you have blood at the bottom of the door, this door is sealed four sides by blood. And whoever walks through that door is supposed to stay in that house and not come out until morning. And when you come out in mourning, you're not mourning. You're rejoicing because you're a new people, forgiven. All your past of slavery is gone, and you're a new people, a new nation. I mean, God's intent for Israel was to be a nation of priests. And they kind of screw that up later on, but God talks about you will be a nation of priests to Israel. But now we who are in Christ are all called believer priests. We are a nation of priests, a family of priests. Now catch this. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:9. If Israel went in that bloody doorway at night and came out the next morning as a new people, a free people, how much more are we made a new people when we go in through the door of Jesus Christ? We are protected and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ when we enter into Jesus, the true Passover lamb. The lambs of long ago were just shadows. But Jesus has placed the true substance of the meaning of that into the Passover. And we celebrate that with communion. We'll be celebrating communion this Friday at the Good Friday service. And then the Sunday after Easter, we'll be celebrating communion again. We've got two opportunities in the next two weekends to understand the substance, the meaning, the memorial. When God gave them the Passover, he says, this shall be a memorial to you. That's why when Jesus says, when you drink this cup, I think it's the third Passover cup, and when you eat this bread, that bread symbolized the lamb that would have been slain at Passover, he says, do this in remembrance of me. So just as the Jews always remembered the first Passover lamb, Jesus now gives us an additional command, remember him. He's the Passover lamb. He's our Passover. And the word Passover could be translated as covering. He's our covering. And he wants to collect you together, just like the psalmist says, like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So the Lord wants to gather you back to be under his wings in a right relationship with him. Let's worship the Lamb. We worship Jesus, the Lamb who takes away our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to sing your praises, to respond to the great gift that we have from you, a son, your only son, a son whom you love. Father, we just ask that as we enter this week, Lord, what many call Holy Week, that we would reflect day by day on what must have been going through your mind as you walked daily towards the cross. Lord, help us to see ourselves in light of what you have done. Lord, increase our faith and help us to be ready to give you everything, to come and worship you in such a way that we say, Lord, it's not on my terms, but your terms. Father, we need you. We want to bless your name because you have blessed us so wonderfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.